Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, as we look at these questions that are, you know, are questions which Jesus has to answer this morning, we pray again we would not just see the wisdom, but we should see how we should put you first in all things. Amen. We've had quite an interesting and eventful time in Mark's Gospel recently. This is very much the last week of Jesus' life. And how does it start? Well, we've got the triumphal entrance when he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, very much in the fulfillment of a prophecy. And people realize this. People are shouting out and praising him. And then quite shortly after that, we get the cleansing of the temple, where he goes into the temple and he drives out those who are buying and selling. And the key thing he says is, my house is to be a house of prayer for the nations. Well, we know that this is going to cause some trouble. And it does. The religious leaders come to him and say, by what authority are you doing these things? Now, in a way, he's just answered that. He quoted scripture, that it was to be a house of prayer for the nations. It was actually, and this is one of the things that the Jews had to learn, they were to be an example as God's people. God wanted to reach out to everyone, not just them. But what does Jesus accuse them of? Well, he says they made it a den of robbers. Again, quoting Jeremiah. And then he tells this parable. And the religious leaders get it. It's all about the vineyard. They would have recognized from Isaiah. The vineyard represents Israel, because it's spelt out very clearly in that prophecy. And it talks about how Israel, the vineyard, has been left in charge of those leaders, but they have rejected every one of God's servants. And when, in the parable, the owner of the vineyard sends his son, they think, right, we'll inherit it, we'll kill him. And they know that Jesus is going, having a go at them. They know it's about him. And he accuses them, doesn't he? He quotes Psalm 118. The stone that the builders has rejected has become the capstone. In other words, you've rejected me, but you do not realize how important I am or what I've come to do. So, they try another technique. One of the things I said when we started this section is this is very much a section that is about judgment. What we will see is each group of people that approaches Jesus is found wanting in some way. And after the big confrontations, well, it's let's try something a little bit more low key. There's an old proverb. It's one of these things that you think you know where it comes from, but then when you look around, you find out it's not as simple as that. I thought it was when Song sings The Art of War. It's not. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Now, it actually dates back to an Indian political treatise, which was known as the Aristotelia, or something like that, which originates by about somewhere around about 300 BC. And the basic thing is this, isn't it? You may not get on with someone, but if they're against someone you're against, well, they could be a useful ally. That is very much the case in what we now read. Here we are, Mark 12:13-17. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right we should pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. It's an interesting delegation. The Pharisees and the Herodians. You've got chalk and cheese there, literally. The Pharisees were devoted to the law. They saw it as the way of salvation. They had an unfortunate tendency to add things to it and say, well, we've got to work out exactly what this law means. And as we've seen, as we've gone through Mark's gospel, they tended to put a sort of man-made or works-based solution to that. But nevertheless, they saw it as the way of salvation. They didn't like anything that got in the way of it or hindered the following of it. Consequently, they weren't too keen on the fact that Israel was an occupied country. The Romans were governing it at that time. The Herodians, now they're the other side of the coin entirely. Their name gives them away. We don't know a lot about them, but the name, as I said, does give us a clue. And it was this. They supported the Herodian dynasty. And the Herodian dynasty was not, as we see in the Old Testament, the descent of the kings of Judah. It was basically rulers put to rule over parts of Israel. Who put them there? The Romans, of course. So they were puppet kings. Now, consequently, if you're a supporter of Herod and he's put there by the Romans, you're not too bothered by what the Romans do. Anything for a quiet life. Hence, they were the other side of the coin, as I said. They were more liberal in what they actually believed. They weren't such stickers for the law as the Pharisees were. But hey, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. They're both against Jesus. Jesus has challenged both of them. They have been made to feel uncomfortable. Herod has been aware of Jesus and feels uncomfortable because, apart from anything else, he's had John the Baptist put to death. Neither of these groups would feel comfortable around Jesus. Both are looking to catch him out. So why not try something a bit different? They challenged him on the religious basis. By what authority do you do these things? And Jesus had already stated that. He stated scripture. But he also caught them out in their attitude to John the Baptist. Well, let's try something different. How about something political? How about something that will get the Romans interested in him? Got 3 points, and they're all to do with questions. The first is a loaded question. As I said, they come to him, and we note it says they were to catch him in his words. To catch in the Greek here means to hunt or set a trap. It's as simple as that. So they ask the question. And the basic question is this: should we pay taxes to the Romans? Now, it's very loaded. Think about it. If he says, no, you shouldn't, Pharisees might like the answer. The Romans definitely won't. And as they're the ones who are basically in charge of administration of the country, that is going to cause Jesus some difficulties. If he sides with the Romans, there's another problem. Most of the common people were feeling somewhat oppressed. They paid their taxes, what did they get for them? It's the case, isn't it, from one famous film, What Have Romans Ever Done For Us? The issue is this. On the face of it, Jesus can't win. And notice the other thing. My word, do they try and butter Jesus up here? Verse 14. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." Then they give the question. One of the things I think we have to be a bit careful of is when we are getting too much good attention. There used to be a time when you could preach the gospel and be respected for it in this country. I think the size of our congregation here today says that most people aren't in Stony Stratford aren't racing to hear the gospel preached. It's not their first priority this Sunday or any Sunday. And I know from standing on the street and preaching that I will often be met with polite indifference or sometimes not polite indifference. To most people, the gospel doesn't matter, or it's offensive in some way. The issue is here, this is clearly a setup, isn't it? One of the things I'm aware of is that you can preach the Bible, and if you choose the right parts, you will never particularly upset anyone. But if you actually start to teach what the Bible says, you could have some real problems. Because what does the Bible actually say? Well, it says we're sinners. It says we fall short. To sin is, you know, taken from sort of the verbs of an archery term. It means to miss the mark, to miss the target. We fail in each way. No one wants to hear that. No one wants to hear there's a consequence for sin. And it will mean separation from God for eternity. And all the good things that we experience, the common grace that we see in this world, will be taken away. No one wants to hear about that. That someone would suffer for their sins in that way. And here's the thing which is interesting and shows what a perversion we've got in society today, is that when you preach the cross, people say, "Isn't that so abusive? Isn't that so terrible? How could God do that to his son?" They ignore the fact that Jesus paid the price. Did he have to? No, he wanted to. And they take the deep love of God and turn it into something akin to child abuse. Be wary when we're getting too much niceties. We don't seek to offend people, don't want to, but be aware. Jesus actually knows this is complete rubbish. These people have no interest in anything he says because they're totally anti it. This is the case here, it's flattery. And he knows that this question is one that technically they think they've got him on. As I said, there were various groups. Most people would not have been in favour of Jesus saying yes. The Herodians probably would have said it was okay. But he was going to upset someone. There was a group called the Zealots who were totally anti-Rome and were the terrorists of their day. And they probably would have made a beeline for Jesus. And that was the other thing. If he said the wrong thing, they thought, well, maybe the Zealots will finish him off. Problem solved. It's a loaded question. What is Jesus going to do? Well, Jesus actually clarifies the question, second point. Jesus has spotted the deception a mile off. He knows that they're just buttering him up. One of the things we have to realize about Jesus is this. It's an interesting phrase we get at the end of John chapter 2. It says this, verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. In other words, he knows a person's heart. Now that's both wonderful and sometimes terrifying, isn't it, depending on where we stand. Do you want Jesus to know everything in your heart? When we know the heart is deceitful above all things, as Jeremiah 17 says. Or do you have a reassurance that Jesus loves you that much? He wants to know your heart, even if there's unpleasantness in there. Well, Jesus sees this, and this is not someone who's repented. These are not people who are looking to be right with him. And so Jesus calls for a coin. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. Now, note what happens this. They brought the coin. That's why I think Jesus asked for it. They've already got these coins in their pockets. They're using the Roman currency. Some years ago, Warren Wisby was preaching on that passage we looked at earlier, you know, read earlier, Romans 13. And he got a very angry call from a man who said that all the earthly governments were evil and Christians should have nothing to do with them. Well, Warren Wisby was just thinking, and he thought off the cuff. He said, "Do you use the US Postal Service?" The man said, "Yes, of course." He said, "Well, you're using a government institution. You're benefiting from something the government has put in place." Now, see, this is the thing here. They're benefiting from something the Romans have put in place. In fact, there was quite a lot that you benefited from in the ancient world under Roman rule. It wasn't all good. But there had been a period of peace because of the Roman Empire for many years, Pax Romanae, as it's called. Travelling was safer. Communication was better because Greek was now the main language. There were many benefits because of this. So Jesus has actually caught them on the wrong foot before they know it. These coins are in circulation. Everybody's got them. Now here's going to ask a question. He clarifies the question here. And it's quite simple, isn't it? Verse 16. Whose portrait is on this and whose inscription? I imagine there was a rather sheepish answer at this point. Caesar. You can't really wriggle out of this one, can you? He's got them. Yes, it would have been Caesar Tiberius, not one of the best emperors around, pretty nasty in his way. But they're using his currency. They're buying stuff with it. They're earning it. They're benefiting from it. They've got to now answer him. And Jesus is clarifying the question here. Why? Because one thing the Pharisees particularly would have known, or the average Jew would have known, is this. One's service was first to God. And this is why he now answers the way he does. And now we get, here we are, a reassessed question. Verse 17. Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." What he's saying there is this. God demands our service. God demands our everything. Yet there are powers and authorities over us. Whether we like them, whether we voted for them, has very little to do with it. And believe you me, in the Roman world, it was much more than a small political difference. It could be a major one. But here's the thing. Authority has been put in place by God. Does that mean we obey authority blindly? No. There are times when we shouldn't. One of the things I had to do when I was doing New Testament ethics was write an essay on times, was there a case for civil disobedience? Let me give you two examples, one pro, one against. When Paul was in Athens, what did he do? He went around and he saw the city and he saw the idols. Did he take a hammer to the nearest idol? No, he started to preach. Then when people were saying these are new ideas, he did what you did in Athens. He went where you debated the subject. He didn't see a need to break or defice property and break the law. However, what about when Peter and John are pulled, taken in front of the Sanhedrin? And they're told to stop preaching in the name of Christ. What do they do then? They say, judge for yourselves whether we should obey you or obey Christ. Yes, there are things where there are times. And if there was ever preaching banned in this country, I'm willing to go to jail for it if I preach on the streets. I don't want to, so let's pray it doesn't happen. But to me, it would be a clear case that one should obey God. Basically, you see, there's one answer to this. As Jews, and I think we need the context here, they should have known their obedience is to God. And Jesus has been teaching that from the moment he actually opens his mouth in Mark's Gospel. He's a preacher of the authority of God. Think of actually his verse words, because there's a load in this. It's quite interesting. It's just occurred to me. His message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He's making a point, isn't it? He is not about earthly kingdoms, it's about heavenly kingdoms. But heavenly kingdoms have far more authority. And actually, here's the thing. They have far more authority over the earthly authorities. Romans 13, verse 1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority established except which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. That is what they are going to do. So Jesus is saying a bit more than each to his own. He's saying, honour God in what you do and how you do it. Be that at times with money. But remember, all authority is in place by God. And actually, rather slyly, he's pointed out that they're benefiting greatly from it. There can be very hard things to do at times. I'm someone who doesn't hesitate to write to those in power, whether it gets noticed or not. But we should pray for them and we should honour them as much as we can as Christians. Let's get a good perspective on this. This is where I want to end. Philippians chapter 3. How do we understand our citizenship? Philippians chapter 3. Paul has been talking about those who are enemies of the cross. And he says this, but he sort of wants to end on a positive note. Verse 20, Philippians 3, 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly wait a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. What's Paul saying there? Paul's saying that you have a citizenship. Why? Did you earn it? No. One of the interesting things about Philippi was it was an ex-Roman garrison town. And so the people he's writing to know all about citizenship and how it's earned. Notice the big difference. Our citizenship in heaven is not earned by us. It is granted. You know, this second part, isn't it? Verse 21. He will transform our lowly bodies. Why does he need to transform our lowly bodies? Because they are not fit to be in heaven or in the new creation, in God's presence. We're going to be changed, made into something glorious. And do you note what he says? A saviour from there. We cannot do it ourselves. We need saving. We need the Lord to intervene. To quote, because it's such a great verse, and I love quoting it. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who without sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Christ on the cross took upon himself our sin. He became the substitute for you and for me. And what's that like now? Well, it means when we stand before God's judgment throne, we're standing clothed in Christ. I don't know how it works. Is it that Jesus steps in front of us? I like to think in a way it's sort of like that. And says, this one's mine. And God the Father sees God the Son, who's become a substitute for us. We've been clothed. Here's the wonderful thing. Our service to God then takes on another aspect, doesn't it? I suspect this was a problem for the Pharisees here. It's not about duty, it's about gratitude and love. They looked at the law and the commandments, and they looked at them as a list of things you did to get right with God. No. The new covenant is one of grace. It's one then that, because God loved us, we love him. Jesus shows that service is to God, to those that God has put in place. But also, and I want to impress this because this is something that we so desperately need in this day and age. It's about God's people standing up and being good citizens. And that means standing out. And serving the Lord wherever he puts us in this day and this week, and to serve for him and to share the good knowledge, the knowledge of the good news with others. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you so much for the way that our citizenship is with you. And the wonderful thing is it's granted. It's not that we've done anything to earn it and then it's granted. No, it's just given freely to us. So, Lord, we pray that we might be good citizens. We might be always ready to speak of how you have authority over our lives. And indeed, what you've done, that you've saved us from destruction by the sacrifice of Lord Jesus. We thank you that when we came and put our faith in him, we could be forgiven. And Lord, we want to share that with others. So Lord, please go with us this day, this week, as we seek to serve you, wherever you have put us. Amen.